Let's just bow our heads again and ask the Lord to speak to us. Will you really pray what I have been praying each night? Will you really pray it from your heart tonight? Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see Thy face, Lord. Feel Thy touch of power. I'm going to strike a little different note tonight, so if you're used to me preaching in a certain way by now, then I may not be quite as lively tonight. I'm very much alive inside, and I can't wait to share with you what I'm going to share. But I'm going to share on something that's going to cause us to think very deeply about the kind of Lord Jesus we really think He is. And I believe when we leave here, and it'll be shorter than it was last night, when we leave here tonight, I believe that most of us will see a new dimension to Jesus that we had not seen before. Because instead of taking one specific problem that we're going to deal with in life tonight, because we can't do that in just the nights available, we can't go through them all, I'm rather going to talk tonight about the kind of person that one is who tells us that whenever any problem comes, we can go to him in our need, obtain mercy, find grace to help, and we're going to one whom he says not only really does understand what we're going through, but one who has been through it. One who's been through it. If you've been bereaved, someone very close, you'll doubtless be aware of how well-meaning so many of us are who want to tell you how much we really understand. And we do understand what has happened to you. But if we haven't been through that, we can't really feel what you're going through in quite that same way. And I believe that many of us in time of need come to the Lord Jesus. And as we pray, we're not too sure whether He really does understand. After all, He's God, and I'm man. Oh, I know He was man, but that was 2,000 years ago. I'm living today. And He's a long way away, and if He really does understand anyway, why did He let me go through all this? And if He does let me go through all this, how can He really love me? Does He really love me? Does He truly understand what I'm going through? Those are the two questions I want us to ask tonight. And I suspect that if you're like I am, you'll want them answered quite frequently. You'll want to be reassured of that. Oh, how good it is to come once and for all to that conviction that He is who He is. But you know, we're human, and we go through those times of doubt, and we go into those little troughs when we don't have quite the faith we had before. I want them to remind some of you, and I expect that some of you will learn for the first time this dimension of the Lord Jesus. I want to read by way of an introductory passage only tonight, three verses in Hebrews chapter 4. And we're very thankful that the Lord heard my prayer last night when my glasses kept slipping down because I was perspiring because it was so hot. Not only cooler in here, but He heard it and He switched off the temperature outside. And I tell you, isn't it wonderful to have that variety, not only darkness and light, but colder and warmer. And I was sort of rushing earlier this evening. I had to come down to Groton here, and I wanted to get back. I had to leave North Stonington by about 5:30, and I didn't leave down here till about 5:40, I think it was. So I was sort of rushing back, and then I got into the car from being in where I was, and boy, should have brought my coat. And I thought, well, you know, sometimes life is like that, that the colder winds start to blow in our lives too. And I thought, well, I wonder if the Lord does something to compensate for that. And I was driving east, and as I drove along 95 east, that huge full moon was just coming over the horizon. Wasn't it beautiful? And the lower it was, the more beautiful it was. And I said, Lord, I don't care if it's got cold. You're there, and you're shining. You're shining, you're reflecting. I can't see you. I mean, you've gone down the horizon the other way, but I can't see you, but you must be there because the moon is shining. And that moon has no light of its own. It's only shining on me because it's looking at you. And I thought, thank you, Lord, I can't see you, but I know you're there. And when life gets cold, he's there. We can't see him, but we can see him reflected in other people's faces. We can see him reflected in history, in his word, and particularly in the Lord Jesus. So let's read this beautiful little passage about the Lord Jesus, just the last three verses of Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, who? Well, those of us who are going through these problems, those of us who are in need of one kind and another, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. And that's what we're talking about in these days, in time of need, facing life's problems. I'm so glad that we don't just stick our heads in the sand. I'm so glad that we face them head on, and we can look them square in the face. And if a problem is such a problem, that if we really faced up to it, it would mean that we'd have to ditch our Christianity, then I want to face right up to it, because I want to know that what I've got is the truth. And if it won't stand that scrutiny, then there's something wrong somewhere. I remember when my daughter wanted to take philosophy in college. And I said, well, you know, you may get the wrong end of the stick there, and it may sort of knock you back a little bit. And I was testing her, because secretly I knew she was a very strong Christian. And secretly I know what I always want to do. If something's a challenge to Christianity, I want to go out there and shake hands with it and have a look at it. Because if anything is going to shake my faith, I want to face that square in the face. Because nothing can shake what we've got. She said, I want to take that. And if it's got anything that's going to shake me in my faith, fine, I want to know about it. And she took it, and after 2 years, she came out, she said, well, if that's all it is, now she must have got a fairly simple account of it, but if that's all it is, my faith is stronger because of this. So tonight we can look at our problems head on and know that whatever those problems are, we can say, I'm going to face that problem with God and with that high priest who has gone through what I'm going through, who is touched with the feeling of my weakness and has experienced it. I'm going to face it. Oh, he hasn't had a flat tire in a car. That's true. But you see, he's been tested in all areas, all categories, in his spirit, in his soul, and in his body. He was fully God, of course, but that didn't mean to say he wasn't fully man. Of course he was fully man. Some people think that, well, he had a body, and he had a soul, but instead of the human spirit, he had the Holy Spirit. But that's not true. He was fully man. He was body and soul and spirit. And God, in a special way, was a part of that being to the point where he was the God-man, uniquely so, that none of us are, even though the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirits. But he was fully man. And tonight, what I'm going to say may well be new to some of you, because you're going to see that this Jesus is truly man. As we used to say, there's a man in the glory now. You see, evangelicals stress the transcendence of God. He's way up there somewhere. But we forget to emphasize his immanence. Immanence. Immanuel. God with us. He's come to where we were. We emphasize as evangelicals the deity of Christ, that he's God. But we forget that he's also man. And he wasn't more God than man, which is what some of us think, because we always emphasize those passages that are to do with the fact that he's God. But tonight, we're going to see, perhaps as well as you've ever seen from the scriptures I shall point you to, that this one is absolutely human apart from sin. That we can understand what you're going through. So when you're going through it, you can come and say, and now I know I don't have to explain this. I know you understand, for you lived down here and you went through worse than I'm ever going to go through. And that's what we're going to see. So let me tell you then. The last verse is very much for us tonight. Let us, with the problem we've come with tonight, know with assurance that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. I'm so glad it's a throne, because it means it puts me in my proper place at His feet, for He's on it. And I'm so glad it's not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, for I can come and receive what I need to carry me through this problem, no matter how bad it may appear to be, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, well, what do I want to do? I want you to see tonight these two things when I finish. Jesus loves you more than anybody could ever love, and I want to show you the degrees to which He went in order to give Himself for you. I want you to see the depths to which He went, and you'll know as we go through that nobody could go to those depths unless there was real love in His heart, because He did it for me. And then you'll say, well, I know now you love me, but do you really understand? The second question. And we're going to see that because of what He went through, because of the areas in which He suffered, inwardly, spiritually, sufferings of soul and spirit, He understands far better than I ever imagined what I'm going through emotionally, right now, in loneliness. Instead of taking one passage tonight, which is my norm, I do that 99 times out of 100, I'm not going to take one main passage tonight, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn you to 7 separate words. I wish they were all together in one passage. If they were all together, that would be nice. But the Bible isn't laid out like a garden, and the seeds aren't planted in rows like we have. We put a sticker down, a label, and we know it's there. In the Bible, things to do with the same category are usually scattered. Some in a clearing over there, some under a tree there, some over here on the side of the road, and we're going to find those. But I just want to concentrate on the last weeks before Jesus, primarily on the last week, before He got to the cross. You've heard of the 7 words of the cross, from the cross. You know, it is finished. Woman, behold thy son, I thirst. Those words that we often have on Good Friday. If you're in a 3-hour service, I don't know whether you happen to go to those, but I thoroughly enjoy going to a good 3-hour service on a Good Friday, that you have the 7 words from the cross. Well, I want to show you the 7 words leading up to the cross. And they're not all sentences. They're mainly one word. One or two are a phrase. And these will show you the suffering Jesus went through. You see, we think, oftentimes, that His suffering, in toto, was physical. And it's quite obvious when we come around the Lord's table, the things we talk about are about those physical sufferings. We talk about the nails in His hands and feet. We talk about the beating in His body. We talk about that Roman procurator's whip the king 39 times on His blessed back till all that congealed blood from the cross being put on it. It must have been excruciating agony as they eventually got Him up there and nailed Him to that cross and took it and dropped it with a terrific thud into the ground that must have shaken every bone in His body. And then with that crown of thorns pressed into His bleeding brow, they left Him to die for hours in the midday sun. That was terrible. But, and I say this reverently, if that was the total of what Jesus went through, I say reverently that many of the martyrs would have surpassed Him. For some were crucified upside down. Some of them had their limbs stretched on the racks in the Inquisition, and other times a few hundred years ago. They went through dreadful torture. But that was not the sum total of what Jesus suffered for you and for me. For this one, we read in Isaiah, poured out His soul unto death. And of what He went through, the hymn writer has said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere He found that sheep that was lost. So let us take these 7 scriptures, and you're going to see something of the sufferings of soul and spirit. The first one is found in Luke chapter 12. Let me read verse 49 and 50. Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was speaking of the time when God his Father on the cross, days ahead of him now, was going to immerse him under the billows of his wrath. The wrath of God poured out upon my sins. People say, I don't like the Old Testament. There's too much violence and wrath in it. I like the New Testament. But there was just as much violence and wrath in the New Testament. But it was all poured out on Jesus. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I, and here's the word in the King James, how am I straightened until it be accomplished. New International Version, distressed. How am I straightened until it be accomplished? Now, what does that word mean? For this word is nothing to do with the physical suffering. They hadn't touched him. They hadn't laid a finger on him. And yet this word is so filled with meaning that I want to let you into what it really does mean. This is the same word as the apostle uses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. When he's wondering whether he should stay with people on earth and wondering whether he should go to the Lord, and he thinks he knows what God is going to do from that imprisonment. And then he says, you know, as I'm thinking about both, I am in a strait betwixt two. I am in between two situations. And they are pulling me apart, distressing me, or they are pushing in on me, depressing me, or they are bringing such pressure upon me that it's preventing my making a definite decision. I am in a strait betwixt two. Why? Because he was facing the cross. Oh, but you say there was no doubt in his mind? That's what we say because we think he was only God. But he was man. And because he was fully man, as he anticipated bearing the whole weight of my sin alone, leave alone yours, how am I straightened? I have a baptism. I'm going to bear all the weight and punishment and penalty of sin for all the sins that the world has ever committed. It's going to come across me, upon me. How am I straightened? How am I straightened? I don't know whether you've been in any straits. Oh, you say I have. I was in one this evening. Oh, but I mean physical straits. You see, that's what we mean by I'm in a strait. Some people are in a strait jacket. All the pressure, they can't move. I live overlooking the Straits of Juan de Fuca between Canada and the United States and the state of Washington. And as I look over, I see the coastline of the United States, the other side of those straits, and I see the coastline that I'm on. And all the shipping coming from the Orient into Vancouver has to pass through those straits. They're straits. They're pressing in. You can't go too far either way. If you go through the Straits of Gibraltar in Europe, as you know, the coast of North Africa is just pushing in on you, and the coast of southwestern Europe is pushing in on you. As you go through those narrow straits, there's the pressure of both sides, and then they're pulling you almost. So it's the pushing and the pulling. It's the pulling apart and the tremendous pressure that's being brought upon you. And that's what the word is that the Lord Jesus used here. He used the same word in Acts chapter 18, where he said, he was pressed in spirit. Pressed in spirit. It's the same word, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ, con, together with, straineth, presses in. The love of Christ is pressing in together with me, as it were. It's so pushing me in, it's carrying me on, it's activating me, it's sort of just pushing me on. I can't do anything, I'm just carried along by it. Like men of God were moved as by the Holy Spirit in early days. It's constraining. Now that's what the word is. And Jesus says, I'm in a strait. The pressure is beginning to come upon me. But there's no crown of thorns, no spear in the side. But the agony was beginning seriously. Look at the second word. It's in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And you'll note in verse 24 that Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus was that corn of wheat in its primary sense. And on that first Good Friday, he fell into the ground and died. And on that first Easter Sunday morning, he broke up through the earth and began to grow towards heaven. 50 days later, at Pentecost, which means 50 days, 50, rich with just myriads of years of corn, that stalk bent its way down towards the earth. And with a mighty shaking, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. So the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, because it died, it brought forth much fruit. But it's because it was only days away now in John 12, anticipating what it would mean to die for your sin and mine, that he now says in verse 27, "Now is my soul," and here's the word, "troubled." Troubled. Oh, you say, troubled? We can't mean that. I mean, Jesus, after all, was the Prince of Peace. When I'm in trouble, I come to him. And we're talking about life's troubles this week, and we come to him. So he obviously couldn't be troubled. It doesn't mean just troubled, does it, surely? No, it doesn't mean just troubled. It means much more than troubled. It means in utter consternation. It means disturbed. It means perturbed. It's the same word as is used a few chapters earlier on in John 5, where you remember at the pool of Siloam, do you remember that the angel came down and, was it Siloam or Bethesda? I can't remember. It's John chapter 5, and the angel comes down to trouble the waters in that interpolated verse that you see there, verse 4. And in verse 7, it enters it again, when the angel came down to trouble the waters. And the word that is used, trouble, there, is the same word as this word. Well, what does that word trouble mean? It means that here was a pool of water that was normally calm and placid. And when the angel troubles the water, what was normally calm becomes agitated and ruffled. And that's the word that's described by this same word, troubled, that Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Agitated. You say, agitated, I can't imagine that. But it means agitated. I wonder whether we can really appreciate that the Lord Jesus that we have learned about was like that. Why? Well, because he was human. There was nothing sinful about his agitation. It's just that his soul, anticipating what he was going to go through, was really so perturbed. Troubled. Straitened or distressed. Second word, troubled. The same in the NIV. The third word in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Now we're getting near to the cross. Now we're within hours. Now we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 32 of Mark 14, they come to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he takes with him Peter and James and John, the favored three, and began to be, and the King James says, began to be sore amazed. Sore amazed. The NIV says, deeply distressed. But we've already had the word distressed in the NIV, and this is a different word. So I wish they had used a different word in order to show that it is different. Like the King James at least has used a different word here. Although I normally prefer the NIV translation, I think it hasn't brought out these words in quite the same way as the older version has. That's why I'm again bringing this to you tonight. Sore amazed. Jesus began to be sore amazed. What in the world does that word mean? Actually, it means greatly astonished. It's the same word as is used two chapters later on in Mark 16, when after Jesus had been buried on that first day of the week, you remember the women came to the tomb, and they came there and they were shocked to find that the stone was rolled away. And they went inside the tomb, and they were utterly panic-stricken when they saw this person dressed in a long white raiment, and it said they were affrighted. And it literally means scared stiff, and it's the same word as is used here of Jesus. You say, that sounds like heresy. Well, if you believe anything you haven't heard before is heresy, then it may well be heresy. But you see, this is in the Scriptures. And God, who indeed has given us a scripture which is just what He wanted us to give, has chosen His words by His Spirit to give us the ideas that we need to know about the Lord Jesus. And He wanted us to know that when we are in this situation, when we're utterly petrified, that's the word that He uses, not only of the women who saw the man in white in the tomb, and you'd be scared too, but it's the same word that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Calvary is looming up, and He can see it there on the hill ahead of Him. And it says, He was scared still. But He went through with it. Because of love. And He understands when we are like that, we can't face what's ahead, we are scared of it. Because He's been through it with a much greater burden than we have to bear. So the first word, straitened or distressed. The second word, troubled. The third word, sore amazed, utterly astonished, scared stiff. Look at the fourth word. It's right next to it. And He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Very heavy. That's the strongest word for depression in the New Testament. Now the NIV goes back to the word trouble again, although it's a different word from the other word trouble, but they still use the same word. So I'm glad that we've got a different expression. Because now this word for very heavy is the strongest of the words used in the New Testament for being utterly cast down, for being dejected in spirit, for being depressed. You say, Jesus depressed? I mean, when I'm depressed, I come to Jesus, but surely He couldn't have been depressed because it's a sin to be depressed, isn't it? No, not necessarily. With us, it's normally sinful when we indulge in it and when we keep going at it and we feel sorry for ourselves when we're in that self-pity, like we saw last Sunday, when we're in that depression, and it's the self-pity that's the sinfulness and the keeping on in it and maintaining it. But just the pressure of anticipating my sin to be born in His body, of course He'd be depressed, but it wasn't sinful, for He was apart from sin. Depressed, dejected, cast out, straitened, troubled, sore amazed, very heavy. Now look at the fifth word. And the fifth word is right in the next verse. You see, we did have a little garden in a row right here. And He said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. NIV, overwhelmed with sorrow. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. What do you mean? That word exceeding sorrowful means deeply grieved, pained, hurt, filled with sorrow and with anguish, unto death. I used to think, well, that meant that his soul is so filled with sorrow and it's going to be like that until his life is taken from him. It's going to be like that right up until he dies on the cross. But wait, it doesn't mean that. The structure as it is in the language of the New Testament is saying this. My soul is so filled and overwhelmed with anguish, and it is so great that in itself, it is calculated to bring about my death. Got it? In itself, that sorrow is calculated to bring about my death. Now, we often say he died of a broken heart. It's hard to show a scripture for that, but if any scripture comes near it, it's this one. My soul is so exceeding sorrowful that in itself, that sorrow is calculated to bring about my death. Have you heard of anyone who has died of a broken heart? You know how extreme the anguish is. And we're going to see it in the next few minutes as he progresses and gets nearer now to the cross. But before we go on to our sixth word, I want you to notice the next two verses, for I want you to pick up now exactly where we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want us to pick it up in Luke's Gospel. But notice, will you, first, these two verses. Verse 35, Mark 14, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. The cup was his lot in life. Anyone's cup is our lot in life. And with Jesus, it was filled with the bitterness, wasn't it? And so, if it be possible, take away this cup, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now then, Those two verses in Luke's Gospel or in Luke 22. Turn to them, will you, for our sixth out of the seven words. Notice that he was with the three. And he had gone from them now, right? He went on a little. Now, Luke picks it up in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." That was to Peter and James and John that we've just read. Now, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. That's what we just read. He went forward a little. He was withdrawn from them as much as you could throw a stone or a baseball. And when he went there, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done." In the early centuries of the church, there were a group of people called the Monothelites or Monothelites. Mono, one will. They believed that Jesus could only have one will. That it wasn't possible that he could say, "Not my will, but thine." So what they did was they expunged this verse from the scripture. They didn't like it. It didn't meet with their theology. But thanks to a pope of the 7th century, he insisted that what was the word of God was the word of God, and we had absolutely no right at all to take anything from the word or add anything to it. And he insisted that that verse get put back in. And so we got that verse as it should be today. But Jesus did say, "Not my will, but thine." What does that mean? It means that he's telling us, "I'm not only God, but I'm man." For we too would shrink from that. We can't think of it. We don't talk about him. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. Yes, but what about the other side that's mentioned here? We only speak about his deity. We forget that he's man. And it's because we forget that he's man that when it comes to taking our problems to him, we think he's far away and remote and doesn't understand because he's like the gods of the Greek world and he doesn't really know where we are. If it be possible, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now, notice in verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He could have called on legions of angels at any time, but he never did. But now, without his calling on them, his father, who could see the seriousness of the situation, sent an angel to minister to him so that had Peter and James and John not been sleeping and had just looked through those trees, they would have seen that figure come in the shadow of the olive trees, and they would have seen him touch Jesus and minister to him. Why did God do that? I believe that between verse 42 and 43, if scripture were put in chronological sequence, we would find this verse, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears." I believe that verse would fit right in there, between verse 42 and 43. For the Lord Jesus was man. Strong crying. He cried, yes. He wept over Lazarus' grave. We speak about that, but he cried in anticipation of what he was going to have to go through. Tears. Strong crying. I haven't yet had a chance to look up what that means, but I shall do, hopefully tomorrow. But it was at the point where he was ready to die. I believe this, that had that angel not come and touched his body at that time, this isn't heresy, don't worry. I believe he could have died and may well have died right at that point. Otherwise, why would God send an angel to strengthen him if there was no need? He was going to die now, within hours. But of course he had to die on the cross. The prophecies had to all come true. And he had to die by shedding his blood on that cross. And he wasn't to die this way. Now we come to our word. Our sixth word is in the next verse. And being in an agony. That's our word. Straitened, troubled, sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful, in an agony. Agony. NIV, anguish. In my first language, Welsh, the word is ing. You can sense the sting with it. Comes from a word in the language of the New Testament that used to mean a sort of a place of contest where people used to wind fats. It originally meant a contest between, say, two horses or two people. Here they were struggling. Imagine two horses neck and neck in a kind of a photo finish. And here they are within yards of the finishing post, straining every nerve and muscle and fiber just to try to get the little edge. And that's an agon. That's a contest. And the word agonia, which is the word used here from which we get our transliterated English word agony, that's where it comes from. Everything was being strained at the point where there was extreme emotion and anguish. And Jesus was in that kind of a situation. So much so that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word drops in the language of the New Testament is, and you'll recognize it, in the plural form, thromboi, in the singular, thrombos, from which we get our word thrombosis. And these great, looked like great drops of blood, fell from his forehead. You say, well, of course, if they'd beaten you and whipped you and put a spear in your side, there would be drops of blood too. But they hadn't laid a finger on him at this point. This was all from the anguish, because he loved me so much, he was determined to go through with it, no matter what it might cost. And even though they hadn't inflicted those physical wounds, he was in deep, deep agony. That his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground as he kneeled in the garden. Kenneth Woost translates it rightly, I believe. At least he interprets it rightly, for it's not a strict translation. And we had 8 medical doctors in the church I ministered in Montreal for many years, and I've asked several of them, and I've read in 19th century accounts of medical journals of 2 or 3 instances that were recorded in medical journals 100 years ago of very rare cases where someone was so emotionally overwhelmed in deep, deep sorrow, so much so that they actually died of it. And what happened is, well, Kenneth Woos translates this. The blood bursts through the ruptured capillary wall and reddens the perspiration and enlarges the drops as they fall from the forehead. Was it any wonder the angel came to minister to him? I tell you, do you think he understands? I mean, do you think he understands what you go through, what I go through? Do you think this Jesus, who is fully man, there's a man there now, who knows what we're going through, and time is nothing to him 2,000 years ago, why to him it's as if it were but yesterday he were here? And I hope to us in the light of this it will be as if Calvary were but yesterday. For he's alive. He understands, he's gone through it, and even worse, for we never had to have that heavy weight on us. And he went through because he loves us. And look at the last word. In Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Now, they've gone through that last week. And this, our last word, is the only one of the 7 that describes what Jesus went through after they had nailed him to the cross. For now they've done their dirty work. Now it's at the end of those hours as his life ebbed out for you and for me. And as it does, he cries in verse 46 with a loud voice saying, Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou, here it is, forsaken me? That's the word. Straitened or distressed, troubled, sore amazed or exceedingly affrighted or deeply distressed, very heavy or deeply cast down and utterly dejected and depressed, exceeding sorrowful so that it could bring about his death, in agony, mental, spiritual, physical agony, and now on the cross. Even though they've now laid their hands upon him and done all those dirty things, this word describes nothing that they were doing. For what they did was nothing compared to what this word describes. For this one left the world and went with the 12. Then he left the 12 outside the garden and went with the 3. Then he left Peter and James and John and went a stone's cast and went on his own. Then he goes to the cross and all the 12 run away. He's forsaken by men, and now forsaken by his God. Absolutely alone. And this word forsaken means that. Completely and totally abandoned. It means more remote than a rowing boat left in mid-Atlantic, or a star flung into the farthest reaches of space. My Jesus
went through that for me. Do you think he loves you? Do you think he understands when you're alone? When you've no one to care, no one bothers, no one's concerned? Do you think he is? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was that night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. My favorite piece of music, I told you, is Bach's St. Matthew Passion. And you know the beautiful words, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow and pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I faithless be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." Trust him. Love him. He loves you. He understands. Though not another soul in the world does, he knows and he cares. Help this to burn its way into our hearts, Lord Jesus. And help us to live in the light of your love and your understanding. For Jesus' sake, amen.